And the passage is very similar to what has already been read. I would ask you to turn with me to the book of Jude, please. I would like to read a few verses from Jude and set the context from a biblical perspective as to this discussion of Spurgeon as a controversialist. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, Jude wanted to do what every Christian minister wants to do. He wants to have a congregation that will listen to him. He wants to teach them positively. He wants to do an exposition of the faith. He wants them to grow in grace. But he found out that something was interrupting that very possibility, and that there was danger, and that they were going to be led astray. And so, instead of writing them about our common salvation, and I take that to mean all of those issues that relate to the doctrine of God's grace to us, and expounding in an edifying way those things that are true that we hold in common, he found that there were great attacks upon the faith, and so he had to change his mind, and he had to encourage them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, in verse 5, he begins to give a reason for the certainty and the confidence that we can have when we do this. He says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So God himself has acted in a very absolute sense in punishing those who have denied his truth and who have rejected his absolute moral standards. That's the kind of people that he's dealing with here when he says that these are people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, when a person gets involved in this sort of thing, there are going to be many individuals who are disturbed about it. There are timid individuals who The idea of controversy, they may be true in faith, but perhaps they're weak in faith. Perhaps they do not have this gift of being able to confront and maintain their position in a very strong way. And so Jude goes on to say that there's a ministry that we must have to them while we are engaging in this controversy. So beginning with verse 17, "You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." So this work of opposition, this work of contending, then also leads to a work of preservation, of helping those who are disturbed by this teaching and perhaps even disturbed by the contention that comes up. But in all of it, he urges them to be confident in the purpose of God in this, that he himself will be the one that preserves them. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Well, Spurgeon would love to have been the kind of person who was able simply to speak about our common salvation. He would love to have been the person who could just work on his craft of preaching and his craft of teaching and his work of teaching ministers and his various benevolences, to be involved in it as a positive and constructive work without having to look at those who attempted to discredit the scripture, to discredit the gospel, to discredit evangelism, to attack the truth that he knew was absolute and that he had been convinced of and that was deeply implanted in his soul. But he found himself very early aware that there were many people who really had crept in unawares, who were in positions of authority, in positions of teaching, who were not building up the saints, were not doing anything to give an exposition of our common faith, but were tearing it down. So he knew from the very beginning of his ministry that he was going to have to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. One of his addresses to his ministerial students, he delivered a message entitled, "The Minister in These Times." He delivered this at a time of great controversy. He said, "I have received a measure of pity because I am in opposition to so many. But the pity may be spared or handed over to those on the other side. Years ago, when I preached a sermon on baptismal regeneration, my venerable friend, Dr. Steen, said to me, 'You have got into hot water.' I replied, 'No, I do not feel the water to be hot. The truth is far otherwise. I'm cool enough. I'm only the stoker, and other folks are in hot water, which I'm going to do my best to make so hot that they will be glad to get out of it. We do not wish to fight, but if we do, we hope that the pity will be needed by those with whom we contend." In November of 1850, when he was barely 16 years old, soon after his conversion, he wrote his aunt and uncle, "Let the whole earth and even God's professing people cast out my name as evil. My Lord and Master, he will not. I glory in the distinguishing grace of God and will not, by the grace of God, step one inch from my principles or think of adhering to the present fashionable sort of religion." 16. He could have written that when he was 56. In 1856, 6 years later, Spurgeon preached on gospel missions before a missionary society. "One element that hindered the successful prosecution of the gospel," he said, "has been so powerful in the apostolic age and in revivals through the centuries was the want of doctrinal conviction." Then as he compared the needs of their present time to the needs and solutions of different historical eras of the church, Spurgeon proclaimed, "But we will enter our earnest and hearty protest against the coldness and the lethargy of the times. And as long as this our tongue shall move in our mouth, we will protest against the laxity and false doctrine so rampant throughout the churches. And then that happy double reformation, a reformation in doctrine and spirit, will be brought about together." In 1870, 14 years later, while preaching against the phenomenon of advanced thought, Spurgeon observed the irony of such advancements. "Men of liberal thought and high culture would characterize the Christian as shackled in bonds of dogmatism and the slavery of creed." Spurgeon spared no scorn for these self-appointed governors of true enlightenment. He saw through them and he argued that they are not liberal, but they are intolerant to the last degree, as proven by their superciliousness towards those poor simpletons who abide by the old faith. He accused them, these advanced thinkers, of seeking to pass off old, worn-out heresies as enlightened thinking, while those who would contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints as an offense against true enlightenment. Then in 1875, Spurgeon preached on Jesus, the stumbling stone of unbelievers. After listing many who had opposed Jesus and opposed the Christian faith through the years, initially the Jews, then the Roman emperors, then the Arians, the corrupt house of Roman Catholicism as enemies of the cornerstone. Their intent was not only on rejecting him, but on destroying his position as the sole mediator. Spurgeon turned his attention to the enlightened prophets of the 19th century criticism. Though in a different cloak, he saw the same assassin lurking in the darkness. By prophetic vision, I see gathering another opposition which will be as difficult to cope with as any that has gone before. I see mustering within the ranks of the Church of God men who say they hate all creeds, meaning they despise all truth. They are they who would gladly be ministers among us and yet tread underfoot all that we hold sacred, not teaching at first the fullness of their infidelity, but little by little, gathering courage to vent their unbelief and heresies. Creedophobia is maddening many. They appear to fear lest they should believe anything and to hope that there is something good to be found in, atheism or devil worship. Indeed, in all religions, except the only true one, we lift our earnest protest, but if it should be lost amidst the general popular clamor, and if the nation should be drunk again with the wine of this fornication and turn aside to error, what matters it to the ultimate success of the eternal cause? Yet has Jehovah set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. Yet shall the ancient decree be fulfilled. The throne of Christ shall stand, and the covenant sealed with blood shall be sure to all the chosen seed. Let us have comfort, for despite all that can be done by men or devils, not one elect of God shall be lost, not one soul redeemed by the blood shall be snatched out of the Redeemer's hand. Christ shall not lose so much as a grain of glory, neither in earth nor in heaven. His people's earnest contention for the faith shall honor him, their patient suffering shall give him praise. Well, there are some who wrote biographies of Spurgeon that lamented the fact that he had been a controversialist. In fact, they contended he was not apt for controversy, that he was too good an evangelist. He was too good at benevolence. He was too good an expositor. He was too good at encouraging people. And he was too absolutistic in his views to be able to engage in fair discussion with people. So they thought that he had somehow forsaken his calling by engaging in controversy. Spurgeon was not convinced of that at all. It was true that he was very hesitant to give any ground in areas where he knew that he was right, but after all, it seems that that is the very thing that should spark controversy. If we have no sense of the absoluteness of what we believe, why do we care if people disagree with it? Why don't we just allow them to say what they say, and if they can win as many followers as they can, we should not contend against it, unless we're absolutely convinced that they're wrong and that they're treading upon something that is eternal and is absolute from God himself. So from the standpoint of what Jude was talking about, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, who took the absoluteness of these things from God's reaction to falling away from his decrees and from his revelation and from his absolute morality as a justification for our contending earnestly and being convinced that in the end God himself would protect his cause, this is precisely what motivated Spurgeon. This, to me, seems like the perfect biblical model for controversy. Well, Spurgeon was committed to it out of his love for truth. Whether or not he was temperamentally prepared for it, and whether or not he had all the intellectual and natural gifts for it, he might not have argued that, but he did have many things that prepared him for this life of controversy as well as edifying preaching. Spurgeon had courage. He did not care if his name was besmirched by people. He did not care if he was misrepresented. Sometimes he would defend himself, sometimes he would not. But he was unafraid of it because he knew that there was a cause that was much higher than his personal reputation. He was also unfaltering in his love of truth. Truth was beautiful to Spurgeon. Truth provided for him the most excellent display of coherence and symmetry and loveliness, the revelation of God that reveals to us the way of salvation, the description of the holiness of God and of the law of God and the gospel of Christ and of the person of Christ, all of these he valued above everything else. He knew that truth was beautiful and he loved the truth, and for that he was willing to contend. And also he was prepared from the standpoint of the gifts and even the tactics that controversy called for. It's quite obvious that in his sword and trowel, when he reviews books, that he paid careful attention to books on rhetoric, to books on controversy, to books on logic, to books on argument. He interacted with these books, and he was consistently preparing himself in the best way for engaging all the various errors that he saw around him. Among these would be those classic aspects of rhetoric set forth by Aristotle, which Spurgeon believed were actually true, natural revelation, a general understanding of the human mind and how the human mind is convinced was a part of natural revelation. And Spurgeon believed that what Aristotle had said about that was at least a good starting point for the way in which we ought to engage people to present persuasive arguments. The three classic elements of rhetoric were logos, that is, a presentation of the arguments employing facts, logic, evidence, synthesizing of data, seeking to set forth a convincing argument. Pathos, the employment of the emotions in order to reach the emotions or the affections of the audience. The effort to show that elevated and pure feelings join with argument in the effort to demonstrate the urgency and relevance of the point. If a person has logos, all this wonderful argument and presentation, but feels no emotional engagement in it, then his persuasive powers, even though he may be perfect in logos, are going to be much less convincing than someone who believes that there's a lot at stake in it and engages his affections with the argument. Jonathan Edwards famously wrote in Some Thoughts Concerning the Revival, "Our people need not so much to have their heads stored as their hearts moved." And then ethos. Ethos had to do with the atmosphere that surrounds the speaker himself. Is he a credible person? Has he gained a reputation for transparent, truthful character? Spurgeon knew all of these. He was aware of the manner in which the rhetorician discussed types of arguments, the use of figures of speech, dialectical method, other matters of public discourse. Spurgeon, however, was intent on using mainly pathos and ethos, though he was quite willing to use logic. But he didn't think that logic was the strongest of these, but the latter two. Preaching early in his time in London, Spurgeon said in a sermon entitled Faith, "Now there are some gentlemen present who are saying, now we shall see whether Mr. Spurgeon has any logic in him." "No, you won't, sirs," Spurgeon hypothesized, his response, "because I never pretend to exercise it. I hope I have the logic which can appeal to men's hearts, but I'm not very prone to use the less powerful logic of the head when I can win the heart in another manner. But if it were needful, I should not be afraid to prove that I know more of logic and of many other things than the little men who undertake to censure me. It were well if they knew how to hold their tongues, which is at least a fine part of rhetoric. My argument shall be such as, I trust, will appear to the heart and the conscience," that is, pathos and ethos, "although it may not exactly please those who are always fond of syllogistic demonstration, who could a hair divide between the west and the northwest side." When we think of Spurgeon's willingness to engage in controversy and ask the question as to whether or not he was apt for this, we need to remember that when he began his monthly magazine, he didn't name it just the trowel, but he named it the sword and the trowel. He says in one of these editions, "Foes have felt the sword far more than they would care to confess, and friends have seen the work of the trial on the walls of Zion to their joy and rejoicing." He said, when the gauge of battle is thrown down, I am not the man to refuse to take it up. Now, the three types of controversies into which Spurgeon was led, in which he involved himself, a controversy at the first level came at the point of immediate conflict over scriptural teaching. This involved a clash of messages and a clash of confessions. Spurgeon had much to say in this area. He spread his remarks over a wide field, including persons, denominations, and movements. These sometimes lasted just a short, it was just perhaps a one-off type presentation, but very vigorously given. A second type of controversy focused on the theological differences that he had with other publications, including periodicals and books. And again, for the most part, this type involved a single interaction, but on occasions resulted in prolonged and sometimes bitter and insulting exchanges. The third level of conflict emerged with those who held a confessional position, ostensibly, but felt themselves justified in functioning in opposition to it. Sometimes this was because their theology was better than the confession and led Spurgeon to admonish them to leave their church and place themselves at the behest of divine provision. Others ministered outside the parameters of or in opposition to their confessions because they believed less and worse than the confession itself taught. For these, he felt a special alarm and was peculiarly disdainful of their hypocrisy. If a minister is found to be inconsistent with the standards, what should be done? Well, Spurgeon had a succinct and reasonable approach to the problem. He said, well, they should have a patient hearing that they may have opportunity to explain, and if it be possible, to their consciences, may sincerely conform. But if the divergence be proven, they must, with all courtesy consistent with decision, be made to know that their resignation is expected or their expulsion must follow. The church which does not do this has only one course before it that is consistent with righteousness. If it be convinced that the standards are in error and the preacher right, it all at all hazards to amend its standards and, if necessary, to erase every letter of its creed so as to form itself on a model consistent with the public teaching which it elects or with the latitude which it prefers. However much of evil might come of it, such a course would be unimpeachably consistent, so consistent indeed that we fear few ordinary mortals will be able to pursue it. But the alternative of maintaining a hollow compact based on a lie is as degrading to manliness as it is to Christianity. So what are some of the specific controversies in which Spurgeon engaged? There are several minor skirmishes and then some major times of very soul-wrenching controversy. One of the earliest was the rivulet controversy. Spurgeon contributed to this rivulet controversy a very short article. He continued to follow up the person around whom it was agitated up until the time that this person died. I'll mention that in a moment. But this was over a book of poetry. You would know it would be over a book of poetry. Spurgeon didn't like those anyway. But this was written by Thomas T. Lynch, and it brought about an amazingly broad and energized response from religious papers. Supposedly proposed by Lynch as a hymnal for Christian worship, many pointed to it as little more than deistic in its content and just the sort of thing that a Unitarian might employ. Spurgeon joined the opposition in a piece entitled Mine Opinion. If I should ever be on amicable terms with the chief of the Ojibwas, Spurgeon mused, I might suggest several verses from Mr. Lynch as a portion of a liturgy to be used on the next occasion when he bows before the great spirit of the west wind. Spurgeon called on the Delawares and the Mohawks and the Choctaws and the Chickasaws and the Blackfeet and the Pawnees and the Shawnees and the Cherokees, showing an impressive display of knowledge of Native Americans with whom he had sincere sympathy, to find in Lynch's collection their primitive faith most sweetly rehearsed. Like others, he found no way to recommend its contents for Christian worship. Later, when he saw an obituary for T.T. Litch, he said that this was the man who had caused a controversy very early in his ministry by some poetry that he wrote. He said it was blown all out of contention, for there really was some elegant verse within it. The only problem was that he set it forth as something to be used in Christian worship, and of course it was unfit for that. He was probably a much better man than he came off with as in that controversy. Well, another controversy that had an ongoing aspect to it and was irritating and had much ambivalence in it was a controversy that he had with a congregational minister in London named Joseph Parker. He was a brilliant pastor at the City Temple. Spurgeon welcomed him to London, but from the beginning had reservations about his imprecise theological convictions. He admired his writing style and his originality, but wanted him to be more definite in his commitment to evangelical theology. He was very surprised one time when Parker invited him to come and preach, which he did, and he commended Parker for being so open and broad in his desires for Christian fellowship. But during the downgrade controversy, Parker made snide remarks about Spurgeon's Calvinistic commitments. He said, "When people ask me what I think of Spurgeon, I always ask, which Spurgeon, the head or the heart, the Spurgeon of the tabernacle or the Spurgeon of the orphanage? The kind of Calvinism which the one occasionally represents, I simply hate, as I hate selfishness and blasphemy. It is that leering, slobbering, sly-winking Calvinism that says, 'Bless the Lord, we are all right, book straight through to heaven, first class. But when I turn to the orphanage, all is changed. All is beauty. All is love.'" Well, Spurgeon returned the compliment to Parker. Parker's restatement of the priesthood of Christ had nothing in it that Spurgeon could make himself commend. He hoped that some in Parker's own denomination would have enough courage to expose the mischievous tendencies of this book. The chapter on ultimate aspects of Christ's priesthood, Spurgeon gave the ultimate denunciation in calling it the most evil piece of writing that was ever our misery to read. Parker wrote in such a way as to avoid being blamed specifically for positions explored in the book, all of which Spurgeon pronounced as unutterably bad. Even an honest infidel should dislike Parker's slipperiness and lack of resolve to shoulder the burden of his doctrinal proposals. The underlying idea of preaching one thing when you mean another, disguise it how you please, and justify it how you may, Spurgeon fired, is simply detestable. And he had ongoing interactions with Parker virtually throughout his ministry. Spurgeon found plenty of opportunity to feud with the pretensions of the scientific community. Spurgeon had a deep appreciation for the advancements in health, communications, comfort, and human flourishing that had been generated by the advancements in true science. When scientists sought to use their status to pose as metaphysicians, Spurgeon sought to call their bluff. Spurgeon found himself utterly opposed to the flood of evolutionary literature following the publication of Darwin's Origin of the Species. The theory, in Spurgeon's view, was atheistic, illogical, and those who believed it and defended it were gullible. In reviewing a book entitled Darwinism and Design, or Creation by Evolution, by George St. Clair, Spurgeon contended that to argue for design from Darwinism was irrational. If greater beings are evolved from less, the power must be in them or given to them. And if in them, then we have a chain of effects producing causes more powerful than themselves. We cannot accept, therefore, the apology here made for Darwinism in reference to design. The very places, Spurgeon contended, where the greatest strength of argument and evidence was needed were the weakest and most absent of demonstration. Critical differences call for compelling evidence. How something moves from inorganic to organic, from vegetative to instinctual, from instinctual to rational, has no demonstration in St. Clair's evidence. He fails to show the transition from one to the other and to produce examples in which that process is still going on. We know that seeds become plants and boys become men and eggs become chickens. We see it regularly displayed all around us, and from the presence of these phenomena, we learn to explain them and make scientific observations about them. Nothing about the critical leaps in evolution has ever been observed, and therefore is incapable of description. The attempt to affirm design in Darwinism demonstrates its absurdity. While Spurgeon severely doubted and at times scoffed at the conclusions of some scientists derived from speculative hypotheses, he considered science the friend of divine revelation when it is done truly. For our own part, he affirmed, we hail the light that streams upward from the dark places of the earth. He welcomed archaeology, geology, and physical geography as the very sciences that God has ordained to be his witnesses, to frustrate the tokens of liars and to make diviners mad, and to confirm the word of his servants, the prophets. We have no fear, he commented, for the result of the conflict between science and religion. The God of nature is the God of the Bible, and when we read both aright, we shall not see conflict, but deep unity and harmony. One of the places that people latched on to Spurgeon and made him look ridiculous in the papers was on a Saturday night lecture that he gave to young people that was known as the Gorilla Lecture. He was reflecting on a book by Paul du Chaillu entitled Explorations and Adventures in Equatorial Africa. Spurgeon wanted common things treated religiously. In others, a Christian worldview was important in evaluating any claim made about the nature of creation. And so, he had a gorilla, a stuffed gorilla that he brought in to the place where he was lecturing, and he spoke to the gorilla. He said, I believe that there is a great gulf fixed between us, so that they who would pass from us to you cannot, neither can they to us who would pass from thence. He called infidelity a hard taskmaster that put far more burdens on the mind than biblical orthodoxy ever did. Well, the periodicals and the papers had a blast with that. They pictured Spurgeon sitting before a gorilla who was lecturing to him, and with Spurgeon in a series of cartoons gradually diminishing from a man to lower forms of life. A concession, however, that he made was a willingness to concede a measure of autonomy to science and then to work to maintain biblical truth in its context. A striking example of this is found in his sermon on Christ as the destroyer of death. He said, geology tells us that there was death among the various forms of life from the first ages of the globe's history, even when as yet the world was not fitted up as the dwelling of man. Spurgeon could accept this and still regard death as the result of sin. Acceptance of the idea that animal death depended on the entrance of sin meant that those deaths before Adam were the antecedent consequences of a sin which was then uncommitted. He justified this by establishing an analogous relation between salvation before propitiation and death before the commission of sin. If by the merits of Jesus there was salvation before he had offered his atoning sacrifice, I do not find it hard to conceive that the foreseen demerits of sin may have cast the shadow of death over the ages which preceded man's transgressions. Now, he never clearly affirmed that position, but he was merely preparing himself theologically for the possibility that it indeed could be proven that there were at least centuries of death before the appearance of man. Well, in each one of these, there were some element of periodicals that would report what went on with Spurgeon. They would make fun of him. He would respond. And so this leads us to look just more briefly, perhaps, at his ongoing strife with periodicals. Among the many ministries of Spurgeon was his monthly publication of The Sword and the Trowel. He sought to practice honesty in the way that he reported religious news, and he respected the standards of journalism. It was doubly difficult, therefore, for him when he found that many of the London periodicals not only criticized him freely, but did so through misrepresentation, caricature, and with unvarnished ill will. When his preaching began to become public, and as he preached in places outside the New Park Street pulpit while it was being refurbished, his style of preaching began to be caricatured, and two of the caricatures became quite famous. One was comparing Spurgeon and his preaching style with a very elegant and refined Anglican preacher who preached with his arm on a soft cushion and just stood like this all the time and wore his wig. This person was called Treacle. And Spurgeon then, they had a picture of him with eyes bulging and glazing with his mouth wide open and with his hand up and his and gripping his opening his fists like this, and the title of him was Brimstone. So you had Brimstone and Treacle. There was another in which they were criticizing Spurgeon for the fact that he was, the district in which he preached was a poor district, and there were drunkards there, there were bums, there were vagabonds, there were various dens of iniquity, there were prostitutes, and these are people that would come to Spurgeon's services. Of course, he delighted in that. He loved to have them come to his services. But the pictures that were in the papers were caricaturing him. One of them was called Catch 'em Alive, Oh. And it was a picture of Spurgeon as flypaper, having flypaper on him as he's preaching, and these flies are swarming and are getting stuck on the flypaper. And so the obvious message is that a Spurgeon is just simply collecting a lot of flies in his church. And these were not only insulting to Spurgeon from the standpoint of their ridicule of him, but allowed him an opportunity to compare the power of his ministry and the evangelistic success of his ministry and the transformation of these people that they considered flies by the powerful gospel that he preached. Soon after he came to London, and people began to fill the New Park Street Chapel, papers began to send people to listen to him preach. Now, they wanted to do everything they could to destroy his popularity. So in quick succession, correspondents and editors called his preaching a prostitution of the pulpit, the vulgar colloquial varied by rant, in which the most solemn mysteries of our holy religion are by him rudely and roughly and impiously handled. They said that when he preached, it was like hearing blasphemy from a parson. He used oratorical tricks, daring utterances. He expressed coarse sentiments, scholastic expressions, and he had a claptrap style. His personality had insolence so unblushing, intellect so feeble, flippancy so ostentatious, and manners so rude, pulpit buffoonery, and he alarmed readers with the complaint of the horrid reality that those who crowd so enthusiastically to hear this execrable display of pulpit mountebankism consists of people who are not in the habit of frequenting a place of worship. Imagine that. Who wants people that are not in the habit of frequenting a place of worship to hear them preach? For himself, though he could not fall asleep until morning light, he could say, "Hail reproach and welcome shame." On top of that, he could rejoice, "For the devil is roused, the church is awakening, and I am now counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake." Suffering was a good ballast to offset the giddy effect of the applause that he was receiving. The two most frequently offending periodicals in all of this with Spurgeon was one entitled The Westminster Review and another entitled The Christian World. His first acquaintance with The Christian World was very positive. He commended the editor. He looked forward to it being a periodical that would not buy into that progressive anything-Arianism that was so characteristic of others. Gradually, others, though, began to point out the direction that the Christian World was going. He himself began to detect the latitudinarian viewpoint of it, and he criticized it, and he found that it would be a constant source of acerbic criticism of himself. The cigar controversy. The memorable defense of smoking given in the tabernacle was reported in the Christian world with a few added hyperbolic details on the occasion of an American named George Pentecost who visited the tabernacle on September the 8th of 1874. Spurgeon had preached on holiness, had spoken about the necessity of holiness for the Christian life, and Pentecost, as a visitor and as someone who was well known as a speaker in America, was asked to give some personal reflections on Spurgeon's call to holiness in his sermon. Pentecost revealed that God had led him to relinquish his indulgence in the best cigar which could be bought. After Pentecost explained what led him to that conviction and encouraged others to find a similar point of scrupulosity for the sake of holiness, Spurgeon rose with the task of saving himself, saving his message, and saving Pentecost. He had to make clear the point of his sermon. He said, "Well, dear friends," he began, according to the newspaper report, "you know that some men can do to the glory of God what to other men would be a sin." Notwithstanding Pentecost's personal conviction, Spurgeon declared, "I intend to smoke a good cigar to the glory of God before I go to bed tonight." He saw no commandment in Scripture, "Thou shalt not smoke," and he had no intention of introducing the 11th or the 12th commandment. Some may have developed a conscience against it, just as another may believe he should not get his boots blacked. If so, the one must not smoke and the other must refrain from boot blacking, for whatever is not of faith is sin. The fact is, Spurgeon emphasized, "I've been speaking to you in my sermon about real sin and not about listening to mere quibbles and scruples." Spurgeon was not ashamed of his smoking, and therefore he said, "I mean to smoke to the glory of God." A firestorm arose around these impromptu remarks reported in the Christian world, so Spurgeon responded with a longer defense of his smoking policy by writing a letter to the editor of the Daily Telegraph. Spurgeon regretted the occasion that prompted the unpremeditated remarks and regretted as well the tone of the newspaper article that had reported it. He observed the arising of a Pharisaic system which adds to the commands of God and the precepts of men. He did not intend for their sneers to interrupt either his liberty or his serenity. To the degree that the expression "smoking to the glory of God" had an ill sound, Spurgeon did not justify it, but its intent was not abstract, but specific and contextualized. He says, "When I found intense pain relieved, a weary brain soothed, and calm, refreshing sleep obtained by a cigar, I have felt grateful to God, and I have blessed His name. That is what I meant, and by no means did I use sacred words triflingly. If through smoking I had wasted an hour of my time, if I had stinted my gifts to the poor, if I had rendered my mind less vigorous, I trust I should see my fault and turn from it. But he who charges me with these things shall have no answer but my forgiveness." Well, W.M. Hutchins, a conservative thinker and a preacher, responded with a lengthy investigation of Spurgeon's accusations of Phariseeism, and pointing to his universal and unprecedented influence, all the bad that would accrue to families as a result of his strong endorsement of cigar smoking. Sadly, others already had fallen into the errors that Spurgeon had managed to avoid and did not have the salutary reasons for smoking claimed by Spurgeon. Did Spurgeon believe that those involved in temperance organizations from his own tabernacle were Pharisees? Had he forgotten that the Apostle Paul himself would refuse to embrace his freedom of eating meat should such eating harm his brother? Spurgeon's principle can be distilled to this, Hutchins said, that a Christian man is at liberty to exercise self-indulgence in all matters against which there is no direct and express command in Scripture. Well, Spurgeon was not convinced by the argument. He did not give up his cigars. William E. Hatcher, who had recently quit the habit of smoking as a Virginia Baptist pastor, visited Spurgeon in 1888, and on the first occasion when Spurgeon handed around cigars, Hatcher did not take one. Spurgeon noticed it the next night when Hatcher was eating with Spurgeon, and his wife began to bring out the cigars. He said, no, we will not have cigars tonight. I see that my American visitor is too sanctified to join us in a cigar. And so Hatcher was there and just red-faced. He said, I was thinking, how can I possibly do anything that would prohibit this man from taking something that is such a relief to him? And so he spoke up and said, I think, by the way, I will have a cigar. And so Spurgeon said, this is a better man than I thought. Yes, pass them all around. And so they passed around the cigars. They all had a good smoke. And in this time, Hatcher refers back to the story about Pentecost and said that he is not so convicted about this as Mr. Pentecost was. And he says, we all had a good time of smoking and of sharing anecdotes with each other. Well, more serious than that was a question over slavery. Spurgeon was adamantly opposed to slavery and even more convinced of its evil and the necessity to correct it than he was of the evil of war. We could make another entire section about the controversy of Spurgeon's articles on war, for he was utterly opposed to war of any sort and criticized British aspects of engaging in war and of prompting war. He was criticized severely for this, but he stood his ground. But in this particular issue, there was one instance in which he did advocate war, which we'll see. One important case in which Spurgeon justified war came as he contemplated the presence of slavery in America, and particularly among his fellow Baptists. On an evening weeknight service in an 1860 service, an escaped slave, John Andrew Jackson, spoke for an hour of his experience as a slave, his suffering, of his escape from slavery, and then of his conversion. Greatly moved and reflecting the mood of the entire congregation, Spurgeon called slavery the foulest blot that ever stained a national escutcheon and may have to be washed out with blood. Though he considered America a glorious country in many ways, he believed it might have to learn its lesson about slavery at the point of a bayonet, or have true freedom carved into her with a bowie knife, or sent home to her heart with revolvers. Better far, it should come to this issue, he advocated, that North and South should be rent asunder, and the states of the Union shivered into a thousand fragments, than that slavery should be suffered to continue. Well, when his reference to slavery were omitted in American printings of some of Spurgeon's remarks and in Spurgeon's sermons, Spurgeon learned of it and responded in heated terms in a letter to be published in an influential paper in America. He wrote, I believe slavery to be a crime of crimes, a soul-destroying sin, and an iniquity which cries for vengeance. When asked to write an article on the Christian view of slavery, Spurgeon declined in light of pressing engagements and pressures involved in the building of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But he did manage a substantial letter to the Watchman and Reflector in which he reiterated, I do from my most inmost soul detest slavery anywhere and everywhere, and although I commune at the Lord's table with men of all creeds, yet with a slaveholder I have no fellowship of any kind or sort. This plain speech about a deeply divisive topic brought severe consequences for Spurgeon's popularity and his pocketbook in America. The sale of his sermons, which was massive, was virtually ended, at least in the South, where most of his sermons were bought, from the years 1860 to 1865. He knew this would happen, but as he interpreted man-stealing as inextricably identified with slavery and mentioned as a particular violation of the Ten Commandments, the principle was so clear that no amount of political or pragmatic concerns could sway him in a different direction. His bound volumes of sermons were committed to the fire and public ceremonies in several places in the South. After the Civil War, Spurgeon immediately gained popularity in the South. People made pilgrimages to London just to go hear Spurgeon preach. And in the downgrade controversy, even later, the Baptists in the South supported Spurgeon with a resounding unanimity. The hyper-Calvinist controversy. When Spurgeon came to London and he began to preach the doctrines of grace, He was criticized on the one hand by the Arminians and by the Latitudinarians for having such a divisive creed. But on the other hand, he offered salvation freely to people and urged sinners in the congregation to come and receive Christ, to find in him their forgiveness of sins. Well, the hyper-Calvinist community, some of those who were followers of William Gadsby and others of different hyper-Calvinist groups, one of the leaders of which was James Wells, seriously criticized Spurgeon. James Wells published in his paper serious accusations against Spurgeon and his theological position, and stated that he seriously doubted Spurgeon's conversion. Well, Spurgeon did not engage in a direct one-on-one controversy with these men. He sought to assuage them. He sought to be kind to them. He even wrote James Wells when he found out that James Wells was suffering and was sick, and he talked about how I know something about suffering also, and I pray that you may receive the grace of God in this time. But he did refer to them in sermons, and so many times in sermons you'll hear him referring to the ultramen or the antinomians or using that kind of phrase. And so he would use his sermons to make very quick remarks about the hyper-Calvinists and their lack of attention to the evangelistic mandate of Scripture. Eventually, however, he did not want to be too hard on them because he did consider them a conservative movement within the broad spectrum of English church life. So on one occasion, as he was contemplating the presence of latitudinarianism within the broad church Anglicanism and of the ritualism and sacramentalism of high church Anglicanism, he said, I think that what they need is just about 100 or 150 really good hyper-Calvinists to come among the Anglicans, and it would do them much good. On another occasion, he was comparing them to the modernist movement, and again, he said he preferred them to the modernists. He says, we used to think that the hyper-Calvinists were sometimes rather acid, but since we have met with religious liberalism, we count all things sweet in comparison with the proud, contemptuous airs of large-hearted bigots for liberality. Some articles of a certain free-thinking Christian paper, in their supreme contempt for the simple gospel, exceed anything ever before manifested in that line. The art of sneering could go no further. Well, one of the major controversies that Spurgeon was involved in was the baptismal regeneration controversy. A sermon in 1864 on baptismal regeneration called out the evangelicals in the Church of England who swore to uphold the Book of Common Prayer and its baptismal theology, while not believing a doctrine to which they swore fealty. The Gorham case of 1849 and 1851 had legalized evangelicalism within the Church of England, though the High Church Anglicans had sought to have it outlawed. Spurgeon's sermon was met with disdain by the High Church party of Anglicans. They said they talked about the evil speaking and ignorance of Mr. C.H. Spurgeon, and with a sense of betrayal by the evangelicals. Spurgeon said, we have been cultivating friendship with those who are either unscriptural in creed or else dishonest, who either believe baptismal regeneration or profess that they do, and swear before God that they do when they do not. The time has come when there shall be no more truce or parley between God's servants and time servers. One Anglican minister responded, as to that young minister, he was just 30 years old at this time, who is now railing against the evangelical clergy at this point, it is to be regretted that so much notice has been taken of his railings. He is to be pitied because his entire want of acquaintance with theological literature leaves him utterly unfit for the determination of such a question, which is a question not of mere doctrine, but of what may be called historical theology. To hold a controversy with him upon the subject would be to as little purpose as to attempt to hold a logically constructed argument with a child unacquainted with logical terms. Spurgeon responded not only in the sword and trowel, but by preaching. He told Passmore and Alabaster, who published his sermons week by week, that he was going to preach a sermon that probably it would destroy the sales of his sermons, which sold in the tens of thousands each week. Well, after he published the sermon, within a few days it had sold 120,000 copies, and within a month it sold 350,000. So he responded not only in the sword and trowel, but he preached. He continued to preach. One of the sermons was, "Children to be brought to Christ, not to the font." And another followed entitled, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Book of Common Prayer weighed in the balances of the sanctuary." All of the insult and all of the powerful rhetoric against him did not make him cower in the least. Well, the last controversy, the one that was perhaps actually did affect him physically and emotionally, and probably to such a degree that it distressed him so much that it exacerbated the sickness that he had, and according to his friends and according to his wife, they think that it has led to his dying earlier than he might have died otherwise. But beginning in March of 1887, with an article by Robert Schindler entitled "The Downgrade," Spurgeon began to publish these articles that examined the loss of doctrine and the loss of creedal fidelity within several denominations. He looked at this in America, and Schindler talked about the Andover theology that had began to adopt philosophical ideas, that had rejected the doctrine of eternal punishment, replacing it with secondary probation. He talked about it in other denominations also, within Methodism, within Presbyterianism. And then he concluded that the initial wrong step in all of these is a loss of commitment to the inspiration and the consequent infallibility of Scripture. He published a second article that then began to discuss this downgrade in English churches and particularly in the Baptist Union. People began to react against this, saying that he had no proof of it, that there was a big broad brush being painted, so every Baptist minister was now suspect of being involved in the downgrade. Such a thing should not have been published. So in October of 1887, Spurgeon himself wrote in an article entitled "A Fragment on the Downgrade Controversy." He said, "Are brethren who remain orthodox prepared to endorse such sentiments by remaining in union with those who hold and teach them? These gentlemen have full liberty to think as they like, but on the other hand, those who love the old gospel have equally the liberty to dissociate themselves from them. And that liberty also involves a responsibility from which there is no escaping. If we do not believe in universalism or in purgatory, if we do believe in the inspiration of Scripture and the fall and the great sacrifice of Christ for sin, it behooves us to see that we do not become accomplices with those who teach another gospel, and it was, as it would seem from one writer, have avowedly another God." That was actually in an article entitled "The Case Proved." And then he followed up with another one entitled "A Fragment on the Downgrade Controversy." He said, "We who believe Holy Scripture to be the inspired truth of God cannot have fellowship with those who deny the authority from which we derive all of our teaching. We go to the pulpits to save a fallen race, and we believe that they must be saved in this life or perish forever. How can we profess brotherhood with those who deny the fall of man, hold out to him the hope of another probation after death? They have all the liberty in the world, and we would be the last to abridge it, but that liberty cannot demand our cooperation." And so in October of 1887, he resigned from the Baptist Union. He was receiving so much pushback and so much opposition that he believed that his continued cooperation in the Baptist Union was indeed against his conscience. But he continued to write about the downgrade. In February of 1888, this same theme continued to probe the thoughts of Spurgeon, and he lamented the tension of having to seek fellowship on the basis of a partial agreement to a body of truth. He said, "How can we unite except upon some great common truths? And the doctrine of baptism by immersion is not a sufficient ground for this cooperation. Surely to be a Baptist is not everything. If I disagree with a man on 99 points, but happen to be one with him in baptism, this can never serve as such a ground for unity as I have with another man with whom I believe in 99 points, but only disagree with him upon one ordinance. To form a union with a single scriptural ordinance as its sole distinctive reason for existence has been well likened to erecting a pyramid upon its apex. The whole edifice must sooner or later come down. I'm not slow to avow my conviction that the immersion of believers is the baptism of Holy Scripture. But there are other truths beside this, and I cannot fill fellowship with a man because of this if in other manners he is false to the teaching of Holy Scripture. When it seemed that his protests were falling on deaf ears, Spurgeon nevertheless did not diminish his cause for contending for the truth. Sometimes he felt that his sword, as he said, landed on a sack of wool, so soft and undefined were the confessional lines of progressive thought. But what if earnest protests accomplish nothing, Spurgeon contemplated, because of the invincible resolve of the infatuated to abide in fellowship with the inventors of false doctrine? His answer, well, we should at least have done our duty. We are not responsible for success. If the plague cannot be stayed, we can at least die in the attempt to remove it. Every voice that is lifted up against anything Arianism is at least a little hindrance to its universal prevalence. It may be that in some one instance a true witness is strengthened by our word, or a waverer is kept from falling. And this is not mean reward. It is true that our testimony may be held up to contempt and may indeed in itself be feeble enough to be open to ridicule. But yet the Lord, by the weak things of the world, has overcome the mighty in former times, and he will do so again. We found that this progressive theology had infiltrated even the pastor's college conference. Not the pastor's college, but the conference that he had every year of college graduates. Some that had written for the Sword and Trowel found Spurgeon's objections to the downgrade to be a little bit over the top, and they began to write to him and complain about the position that he was taking. And when he found out this, he decided that he could no longer hold the college conference as it was presently composed. And so he dissolved the entire conference and then reorganized it on a stronger confessional basis. And he asked those who had been involved in it to begin to say yes or no. Would they sign the confession he wrote, or would they not consign the confession he wrote? And so he wrote about this and said, "It is no small solace that nearly 400 have voted yes straight away, and it will be still greater joy if after the explanation given, many of you will do the like. By your love to me, I beseech you, do nothing which would be half-hearted. We can do each other more good apart in open-hearted honesty than together with suppressed ill will. It has been my joy to serve you, and I hope it will still be my privilege. But we can only work together on the lines of the old gospel, and if any of you are in love with advanced thought, why do you wish to stay with such an old fogey as I am? Go your way and leave me an immovable old man, possibly the proper object of your pity, but assuredly not of your enmity, for I have striven to benefit you according to my light and capacity. May the grace of our Lord be with the faithful among you, leading you to be holy and boldly on the Lord's side in this day when men cannot endure sound doctrine. Yours heartily, but with much sorrow, mingled with hopeful love, C.H. Spurgeon." 1 year after his resignation of the Baptist Union, Spurgeon preached a message entitled, "No Compromise." He says, "Besides, dear friend, no good can come of trying to conform to the world. Suppose the servant's policy could have been adopted, and Isaac had gone down to Nahor's house and would have been the motive." He's talking about Abraham sending his servant to find the bride, and the servant had suggested something else. And suppose this had been taken. Suppose the servant's policy could have been adopted and Isaac had gone down to Nahor's house. What would have been the motive? To spare Rebekah the pain of separating from her friends and the trouble of traveling? If those things could have kept her back, what would she have been worth to Isaac? The test of separation was wholesome and by no means ought to be omitted. She is a poor wife who would not take a journey to reach her husband. And all the converts that the church will ever make by softening down its doctrine and by becoming worldly will not be worth one bad farthing, a gross. When we get them, the next question will be, how can we get rid of them? It is my highest ambition to be clear of the blood of all men. I've preached God's truth as far as I know it, and I have not been ashamed of its peculiarities. That I might not stultify my testimony, I have cut myself clear of those who err from the faith and even from those who associate with them. Controversy was not among the most pleasant tasks of the God-called ministry, but Spurgeon believed nevertheless that it was necessary for fighting the good fight. Every man who keeps aloof from the struggle for the sake of peace will have the blood of souls upon his head. The question in debate at the disruption was secondary compared to that which is now at issue. It is Bible or no Bible, atonement or no atonement, which we have now to settle. Stripped of the clouding terms and phrases, this lies at the bottom of the discussion. And every lover of the Lord Jesus should feel himself called upon to take his part in an earnest contention for the faith once delivered to the saints. In the very last sermon that he preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, June 7, 1891, he focused again on the necessity of controversy, the need for godly courage in such a challenging and torturous stewardship. He spoke of saints who are true but nevertheless faint because they have not yet come to the fullness of growth and grace. And among that number were those who had no heart for controversy. Also among the faint are those who do not plunge into the deep of doctrinal truth. And though in the last message that I preached in about his theology, part of this quote was used, it bears a revisitation. He said, some cannot advance any further with regard to knowledge. They know the fundamentals and feel as if they could master nothing more. It is a great blessing that they know the gospel and feel that it will save them, but the glorious mysteries of the everlasting covenant, the sovereignty of God and his eternal love and distinguishing grace, they cannot compass. These are a brook besore, which yet they cannot swim. It would do them a world of good if they could venture in, but still they're not to be tempted into these blessed deeps. To hear of these things rather wearies them than instructs them. They have not enough strength of mind for the deep things of God. I would have every Christian wish to know all that he can of revealed truth. Somebody whispers that the secret things belong not to us. Well, you may be sure that they will never know them if they are secret. God can keep secrets. But all that is revealed you ought to know, and these things belong to you and to your children. Take care that you know what the Holy Ghost teaches. Do not give way to faint-hearted ignorance, lest you be great losers thereby. That which is fit food for babes should not be enough for young men and fathers. We should eat strong meat and leave milk to the little ones. Well, eventually the Baptist Union sent a representative council to Spurgeon to seek to talk to him about coming back into the council and to give some sort of assurances that they would adopt a confession of faith and to ask for specific evidence of the charges that he made. Well, on this council, there were four men. Three of their names were S.H. Booth, who was the secretary of the council, John Clifford, who was a general Baptist and an Arminian, and one of the greatest defenders theologically that Spurgeon personally knew about. And after Spurgeon's death, Clifford demonstrated very clearly that all these doctrines that Spurgeon said were under attack, that Clifford himself was the embodiment of that attack. And also Alexander McLaren was on this committee. Well, they went to him, they discussed him, he refused to give evidence because S.H. Booth, one of the members of the council, had been the person that had provided the evidence for Spurgeon, had sent him letters from church members as to what pastors were saying and so forth, but he asked Spurgeon not to make this public, not to reveal it. Well, Spurgeon did so only in generalities, but he would not point out the specific evidence that Booth did. Well, there Booth was on this council. They were asking for specific evidence. Spurgeon was keeping his word to Booth that he would not go and reveal the specific things that Booth had given him. And so at the end of this meeting, as the council got together, they issued a reprimand for Spurgeon, saying that since he was willing to provide no evidence for the charges that he made, the charges ought never to have been made. He considered this a censure. And so he saw this as a vindication of his earlier resignation from the council. He had resigned in 1887. This meeting took place with him around February of 1888. He says, "I brought no charges before the members of the council because they could only judge by their constitution, and that document lays down no doctrinal basis except the belief that the immersion of believers is the only Christian baptism. Even the mention of evangelical sentiments has been cut out of their printed program. No one can be heterodox under this constitution unless he should forswear his baptism." And later he says, "I do not complain of the censure of the council or feel the least care about it. But was this the intent of its loving resolution? Is this the claw which was concealed by the velvet pad of its vote to send four doctors of divinity to me to deliberate how the unity of the denomination can be maintained in truth and love and good works? Did those who passed that resolution mean, we send these four men to him to put to him the question? Well, why then did they not say so? Did the world ever hear of such a result of deliberation? The person with whom they deliberated upon in truth and love and good works is questioned and condemned." And later, "I have in simple brotherly kindness given the advice which was asked of me, but had I known the secret object of the deputation from the council, I would not have given it any advice of any sort." And he was talking about the need for a confession of faith. "Nevertheless, I would like all Christendom to know that all I ask of the Union is that it be formed on a scriptural basis, and that I never sought to intrude upon it any Calvinistic or other personal creed, but only that form of belief which has been accepted for many years by the Evangelical Alliance, which includes members of well-nigh all Christian communities. To this it was replied that there is an objection to any creed whatever. This is a principle which one may fairly discuss. Surely, what we believe may be stated, may be written, may be known, and what is this but to make and promulgate a creed? Baptists from the first have used their confessions of faith. Even the present Baptist Union itself has a creed about baptism, though about nothing else." Well, to say that a creed comes between a man and his God, which is something that one of the writers in one of the Baptist papers had said, is to suppose what is not true. For truth, however definitely stated, does not divide the believer from his Lord. So far as I'm concerned, that which I believe, I'm not ashamed to state in the plainest possible language, and the truth I hold, I embrace because I believe it to be the mind of God revealed in his infallible word. How can it divide me from God who revealed it? It is one means of my communion with my Lord, that I receive his words as well as himself and submit my understanding to what I see to be taught by him. I'm unable to sympathize with a man who says he has no creed, because I believe him to be in the wrong by his own showing. He ought to have a creed. What is equally certain, he has a creed. He must have one, even though he repudiates the very notion. His very unbelief is, in a sense, a creed. The objection to a creed is a very pleasant way of concealing objection to discipline and a desire for latitudinarianism. And then later, "If I believed that the Baptist Union could be made a satisfactory structure, I could not have then remained in it, because to do so would have violated my conscience. But my conscience is no guide for others. Those who believe in the structure and think that they can rectify its foundation have my hearty sympathy in the attempt. Let them give themselves to it earnestly and with firm resolve." And then as he closed, "The warfare has been made too personal, and certain incidents in it, upon which I will not dwell, have made it too painful for me to feel any pleasure in the idea of going on with it. It might even appear that I desired to be reinstated in the Union or wish to be the head of a party in it. And this is very far from my mind. But let no man imagine that I shall cease from my protests against false doctrine or lay down the sword of which I have thrown away the scabbard. However much invited to do so, I shall not commence personalities nor disclose the wretched facts in all their details, but with confirmatory evidence perpetually pouring in on me and a solemn conviction that the dark conspiracy to overthrow the truth must be dragged to light, I shall not cease to expose doctrinal declension when I see it. With the Baptist Union as such, I have no hampering connection. But so far as it takes part in the common departure from the truth, they will have to put up with my strictures, although it has so graciously kicked me under the pretext of my deliberation. Will those who are with me in this struggle remember me in their constant prayers to the Lord, whom in this matter I serve in my soul and in my spirit? Well, I want to summarize these three lectures just with 5 points of observation. Number one, there's no preaching in an expository way without the undergirding of synthesized systematic doctrine. Number two, no true doctrine without absolute confidence in divine revelation and an unrelenting study of its content and its connections. Number three, there's no sense of the central core of doctrine without a consistent focus on Christ as the implementer of the eternal covenant of redemption. Number four, there is no use for all of this doctrinal extrapolation without aiming it at the conversion of sinners, the worship and sanctification of God's people, and expanding one's understanding of the glory of God. And fifth, controversy should be pursued only when avoiding it gives a sure sign of compromising the certainty of revealed truth. But then it must be pursued with a sense of stewardship of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the witnesses that you have given us throughout history, those who studied your truth and loved your truth and set forth your truth clearly. We think even from the early days of apologists like Justin Martyr, polemicists like Tertullian, theologians like Augustine, reformers and biblical expositors and theologians like Luther and Calvin, of preachers of holiness and of great sense of investigation of personal conscience like the Puritans, those willing to suffer like Bunyan. And we thank you for the life and the ministry of Spurgeon, and that you have allowed us to know so much about him and to see in him one who is consistent and constant in his devotion to you and your word and your gospel from the earliest day until the day of his death. We pray that we may benefit from our contemplation of this, and we may gain great confidence that as Spurgeon, who was a sinner and fallible, even as we are, Spurgeon, who was certainly given over to doubt and to distress, and even as we know, given over to depression at times, nevertheless was sustained by your word, so we can live with confidence that you will sustain us and bring us finally to see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.